Father, we do thank you for the joy it is to gather as your people, and it is fun. And Lord, we are glad for that gift. And we recognize that we have been gathered by this incredible word that you've given us in the Bible. And we pray now that as we pay attention to it, having been read and now explained, Father, please, by your Spirit, move amongst us and touch us deeply with the truths that you would have us believe, that you would have us understand. And we pray that by that you might transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very popular views that's around the community is the idea that all religions are basically the same. All religions are basically the same. Now, the idea of religion, let me give it to you quickly and then come back to that point. Religion is the kind of, if you want a quick definition, religion is the pursuit of the transcendent. The transcendent just means beyond us, the goal to which life is heading beyond us. Now, religion is actually engaged in the activity of understanding that goal and seeking to explain how you get to that place. So religions are all dealing with those two questions. What's the goal? What's the transcendent goal? Is it a god? Is it gods? Is it a place called Nirvana? What is the goal, the transcendent goal? And then most religions conclude that it's a god of some kind or gods. And then secondly, how do you get there? What have you got to do to get there? Now, all religions have their various answers to that question. So you've got the Jewish faith would say, here's 10 commandments. If you keep these, you will live. Leviticus 18, verse 5. You know, the Islamic faith has the five pillars. The Buddhist faith has the four noble truths and the eightfold path, and so on and so forth. And so you've got these different set of what you've got to do to get to that goal. So there are some differences. But what's happened in the community in recent decades is there's now a very popular view, or longer than that, but there's a popular view around that says, okay, yeah, look, they all say something different, but the differences don't amount to much. Really, they're all going to the same place, and whatever route they suggest you might do to get there will end up getting you all there. Some might get there a little bit slower, some might be a bit more difficult, but that's the popular view in our culture at present. And I dare say if you do religious studies at school or at university, that's the kind of conclusion you'll be drawn down the path of holding. Now, it's a great conclusion to hold because it's really convenient. Because if all religions are basically all going to the same place and whatever thing they say is the path to get there will eventually get you there, the pressure's off. Because I don't need to make a choice then. Well, it doesn't matter which choice I make. I don't need to do any investigating. I don't need to think hard because I'm busy. You know, I got a lot on. I got a lot of TV to watch and a lot of Facebook to work over. And yeah, I got a lot on my plate. And so I don't have time to kind of work out which is the right one. But knowing they're all going the same place, I'll just choose one that suits. Now, that's a really nice position to hold. And I trust you can see that it's a popular thing. And without investigating too much, if some group came along and wanted to insist that actually that view is wrong, that all religions don't get to the same place, that they're not all the same. If a group came along and wanted to assert that, then they'd have an uphill battle. Because the community around us doesn't want to hear that. It doesn't want to believe that. Because as soon as you say that is the case, if it were the case, then I'd have to do a lot of work trying to find out which one, and I don't want to have to go through that process. Now, I want to tell you tonight that my plan is to show you that that popular view, all religions are the same, going to the same place, is not true. And I want to show you that it's not true. I'm going to show you from the Bible that it says it's not the case. But I want to show you that it's not the case. Actually, more accurately, I want to show you where it's been shown that it's not the case, if that makes sense. It will eventually. And the point of all of this tonight is to say again that it does matter what you believe. It matters desperately. Not all religions are the same. They are not going to the same place. They are profoundly different. Christianity makes this assertion. And it says it is radically different from all other religions, so radically different that it stands in a class of its own. I mean, every religion has its different ideas, but Christianity, the difference that Christianity has is so profoundly different, so radically different, it can't even be put in the category of the other religions of the world. Now, how is that case? I want to show you that tonight. In a particular place, in one of its fundamental convictions, which is a reflection on the nature of humanity. What Christianity says humans are like is profoundly and radically different from any other conviction of any other religion. No other religion says anything close to what the Christian faith says about the nature of humanity. No other worldview says what Christianity will say about the nature of humanity. And I'm trying to make a lot of that. It is impossible to overemphasize the difference. At the core, what the Bible says about the nature of humanity is massively fundamental to the whole of the Christian understanding of life, the universe and everything else, about the nature of what Christianity is. If you get what it says about humanity wrong, it will spin you off in all kinds of weird directions. If you get it right, it will lead to a radically different kind of solution to the problem of humanity that Christianity alone presents to our world. Now, because it is so unique, what the Christian faith says about the nature of humanity, it's actually quite difficult to get. It's not a difficult idea, but we have a vested interest in not getting what the Bible says is the case. So even when you kind of do get it, it's easy to slip away from it and kind of go, yeah, but fine, I'm not thinking that way anymore. It's actually it's slippery because we don't want it to be so. Now, I'm going to take you straight to it. Let's get to work on the Bible. Come with me. And that's what we do in this place. We want to just let you know, if you're coming here for the first time or something, we work at the Bible. We just work at it. And there's no great romance and there's no great, kind of amazing. It's just working at the Bible and seeing what it has to say. Let me take you to the place that shows us all of this, chapter 3 of Romans, verse 9 and 10. Let's go through there. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, and now he'll quote a series, half a dozen Old Testament references. The first one there, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, that's a reference from Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. They're actually both the same psalm. But it's a reference from that particular part of the Bible. Now, what it's basically saying is, I'll boil it down, what you actually have in these verses is a summary of what the whole Bible teaches about the nature of humanity in its bluntest form. If you want to go to the place where the Bible just says, what's a man, what's a woman like, this is the place to go to. It's very straight, very blunt, very abrupt. What's it saying? Well, it's saying that humanity has a problem, and that's sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. Now, sure, you might say to yourself, yeah, what's news about that? Churches, isn't that what churches are meant to say, that people are sinful? Actually, churches are meant to say that. You won't often hear it very much, it seems to me, in churches these days, because we don't want to say things that people get offended by, so we tend to actually avoid this. But that's what the Bible says, people are sinful. But it's saying something more than that. You have a look again at verse 10. Read it carefully. There is no one righteous, not even one. What it's actually saying is not just that humanity is sinful, but that sin is a universal problem. Sin is a universal problem. There's not one person who's righteous. Not even one. It's very emphatic. It's everywhere in everybody. Now, in its context, in its ancient context, in the time when Paul wrote this, that's the man who's writing this particular book by the inspiration of the Spirit, when Paul wrote this, there are only two kinds of people in the world as far as he was concerned. There was the kind of partying in King's Cross kind of person. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not denigrating King's Cross. Actually, King's Cross has got lots of great people in it. Right? But there is that kind of group that hangs out there that, you know, is just debauched. All right? They're the just sexually immoral. They're using people. They're dealing in drugs. There's a real dregs amongst some fantastic people. Okay, in King's Cross. Just be careful. I'm not offending anyone. But there's that kind of person. The wild partying. I'm living for myself, and I don't care about anyone else. Kind of person. It's the kind of person that you would identify when you read chapter 1, verse 29. Do you remember that some weeks ago? Chapter 1, verse 29. They are the kind who will become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, rude. Now, they're the kind that are kind of going wild in places like the cross, do you know? And you kind of, you read those and you think, they're the ones. Yeah. There's one kind of person in the ancient world. But then there was another kind of person. He was the Jew. He was the person who was moral, who was respected. He was the one who would never go near King's Cross. In fact, he'd never go near to a party in case the party took him to King's Cross. You see, he was really that careful. And he was a person who was in church all the time, in the ancient kind of church, the synagogue. If it was on Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, he'd be at all of them. He was the kind of guy who was really good to live next door to, because he not only would mow his own lawn, but he'd mow yours as well. You know, he was that kind of really, he had kids, and he was a great, respected, hardworking, he was a really moral, upright person. He was two kinds of people. The King's Cross debauched, the Jew who was moral and good. When the Jew who was moral and good read chapter 1, verse 29, he went, yeah, I know who you're talking about. They're those people. The depraved guy, the fool who carves an idol out of a tree and worships stuff that's made, just fools. You know, the point of chapter 2 of this book, if you've not been with us all along, and I hope you have picked it up if you've been with us, the point of chapter 2 is to really help those moral Jewish person go, who looked at all that crowd and say how debauched they are, to actually help them see that they're not so different. You who judge others, at what point, every point you pass judgment, you yourself condemn yourself. Then you get to this summary in chapter 3, verse 9. After Paul has kind of chased everyone who's been hiding from his accusations, he's chased them down the halls to get them to realize who they are and what they're like, he comes to this extraordinary conclusion, chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better, the moral ones? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and together become light. Well, there's no one who does good. Do you get the radicalness of this? Let me explain it to you. Paul was a Jew. He was one of the moral ones. And he came to this realization. And I want to suggest to you, actually, he came to it via an understanding of the cross. But he came to this realization that the people that he'd looked down upon as debauched and sinful and corrupted and ugly, the people who were in prison for pedophilia, the people who were in prison for running prostitution rings and abusing women, selling drugs to young kids, those people in prison, Paul came to the realization that for all his morality, he was the same as them. He says, there's no one righteous, not even me. There's no one righteous, not even one. We're all the same. Now, for Paul to come to that place was radical. And he draws from the Old Testament, from the Jewish Bible itself, to make this point. Now, if you read into the Old Testament, you will realize there's some complications here. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, that there's no one righteous, not even one, but if you're alert, you will have realized that the psalm that this is quoting from, Psalm 14, actually did talk about righteous people. Did you notice that? Among the righteous. And so you kind of go, well, hang on, he's saying there's no one righteous, but there were righteous people. How does that work? I suggest to you that it's the use of the word righteous. You can use it two ways. You can use righteous relationally as a reflection on amongst the humankind, there are some who are better than others who are righteous. So the bloke who mows your lawn is better to live next door to than the guy who sells your kids drugs. Do you know what I mean? Yeah, he is a better person, right? So relationally, he's righteous. But Paul is now using the term in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, in its strictest sense of absolute righteousness. Let me give an illustration. You've got a friend who kind of has sailed a boat on Brisbane waters, one of those little dinghies, a couple of times. And he thinks he's a pretty good sailor. And, you know, he thinks he's pretty good. He watched every sailing race in the Olympics. You know, he's got it above you. He thinks he's good, and you've never sailed, so you think he's pretty good too. I mean, he knows his way around a boat. He's got to be better than you. He's a good sailor. That bloke comes to you one day and says, I'm actually planning to take my wife and kids and sail around the world. Now, at this point, you go, well, look, I know we've talked about you being a good sailor, but I've got to tell you, you're not, actually. You're not that good. If we're talking Brisbane waters, you're good. But if we're talking sail the oceans with your family, we've got to talk straight now. You're not actually very good. You see, in absolute terms, that's what's going on here. You know, relative to us, there are those that are more righteous than others. But when you come to measuring yourself against the holiness of God, when you come to the whole concept of standing before Him, there's no one righteous. Not even one. You know, last term, we did the book of Isaiah. And if you weren't with us last term, you missed out on a great time going through an Old Testament book, a book that deals with issues covering a lot of history, but written around kind of 7th century BC, so 700 years before Jesus. And you might wonder to yourself, why do we actually do all of these different books? Well, I'll tell you why. We've broken the year up into four chunks, and we take a different book of the Bible and go through a book of the Bible each of those 4 months, and we always choose an Old Testament book once in a year. And we do that deliberately so that you begin to get a sense of everything God's saying all the way through the Bible instead of just focusing on those kind of pieces that everyone gets excited about. We want to give you the whole big picture. And we want to give you the whole big picture because each bit of the picture helps you understand the other bits and helps you get a deeper appreciation of the bits you're looking at. Now, Isaiah's done that for us. Let me give you one sense of it. If you remember, if you're with us, there's a part of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet called Isaiah, a great prophet of God, an extraordinary man, a man known as very righteous. He was a mouthpiece of God. God used him to actually impact the nation. He stood when everyone else failed. He was faithful to God. He honoured God. He was courageous for God. He was a righteous man. But he had in Isaiah chapter 6 an extraordinary experience. For a moment, he was brought into the very throne room of the universe to see God. The curtains are pulled back. And he sees God and he describes it like this. He says, I've seen God high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. The attendants, the seraphs who were attending him, just his servants, were singing. And they were singing, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole universe is full of his glory. And as they sang these words, such was the power of their voices that the temple shook. He saw God in all his holiness. What was Isaiah, the righteous man's reaction? Do you remember? He said these words. Woe to me, I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. He falls down as though dead. A righteous man, confronted with the true holiness of God, sees himself for all his imperfections as they are and is shattered by it. There's no one righteous, not even one. You know, we run a series called Life. It's a 6-week set of evenings, one night a week, where you can come along and you hear about the Christian faith and all the basics of it and so on. It's a great time. And if you've never been, we want to urge you to go along. It's very helpful to get evidences for the Christian faith and understand what it's all about. On the third night of life, we've been doing an illustration using a ladder. We've been doing it for many years. Who's seen the ladder illustration? Okay, well, here we go. Let me give it to you again, because clearly you need it again. The ladder illustration is, kind of a ladder with about 10 rungs. At the top is God in all his holiness and perfection. At the bottom is the worst person you can think of who's ever lived. Older people tend to say Hitler. What are you? Who's the worst person who's ever lived?
Yoko
Ono, who ruined the Beatles. Is that who you mean? Did you really mean that? Yeah, okay. She's that evil. Yeah. Yeah. You would have been too young to know. Bin Laden. Let's give you a name that perhaps might connect for you. Someone who's the most evil person down the bottom. You got 10 rungs, perfect at the top, perfectly good, righteous at the top, down the bottom, evil. Where do you put yourself on that ladder? Invariably, we've been doing this illustration for 13 years in church. I ripped it off someone else in America. It's been using it for that long. It's a great illustration. All my illustrations come from someone else. We ask people where they'd put themselves on that ladder. Invariably, people put themselves at rung 5 or 6. I'm not Hitler. I've not killed 6 million Jews. I've not broken up the Beatles. I've not done something so dreadful as that. I'm not that bad, but neither am I perfect. I don't want to claim too much of myself. I'm about 5 or 6. And then Craig, who leads this kind of evening, they'll begin to talk through and put some pegs on the ladder and say, well, actually, I've got to tell you where I'm at. Craig will say, I'm kind of rung 2, and Andrew Herds, he's rung 3. And, and Jez is kind of 1, you put this kind of deal. And then people are kind of going, and Isaiah, you might look at Isaiah, and he's down at like 2. And people are kind of going, oh, gee, I put myself at 5, 6. And then you read a little bit of the Bible, what it teaches, and I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. First is there is a reality that we aren't all the same. Hitler's down on 0. 6 million Jews is a pretty big thing. I haven't done that. I'm a rung or 2 higher than him. Isaiah would be at 3. There are differences. But what I want to draw your attention to secondly is this. God is not just rung 10. If like Isaiah you were given to see God in all his holiness, all his perfections, you'd find that he's not just rung 10, but he's actually rung 10,000. So pure and majestic and holy is he. So that once he is that far above us, whether you're on rung 2 or 3 or 1 counts for nothing. You may not be the drug dealer. Paul was a righteous man. But acknowledging the reality of God and all his glory, he realized there's actually no one righteous. Not even one. There's no one who does good. And further, he says there in verse 11 in a radical expression, quoting from the Old Testament, there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who even seeks God. Now, at that point, you might be going, and I trust you are, whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, I get it that not everyone's perfect, but no one seeks God? What about the devout and deeply religious Hindu? Sure, we have our faults, but no one seeks God? I mean, you Christians, you're out of touch. You've not travelled. I've travelled through India, and I've met all these deeply religious people who are seeking after God and divine inspiration. Now, you may have heard exactly that comment. I know I have. At this point, I don't want to convince you of what I'm saying. I just want you to see one thing. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 11. See what it's saying. No one seeks God. I want you to notice that it's saying something different to what the community believes. You may not agree with it, but I want you to notice that what the Bible is saying is radically different to what the community believes. There's no one righteous, not even one, no one who seeks God. What the Bible is saying is radically different from what the community believes. Get that at least. You may not agree with it, and that's okay. We can discuss and engage, but at least let's get honest about what the Bible's saying. You know, I want to suggest to you what the Bible's saying at this point, no one who seeks God, is actually filling out or expressing in succinct way, actually, what Paul has already said in chapter 1, verse 21, 22, 23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And look at this, verse 23, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. What humanity does, it's a radical insight, what humanity does, says the Bible, is we don't simply reject God entirely. The fool says in his heart there is no God. We're not that kind of fool that rejects the notion entirely. What we do is, in our instinct and awareness there is something beyond a transcendent, instead of pursuing the true God and seeking the true God, because to find him would be an Isaiah 6 experience and I don't want that, instead of seeking the true God, I replace him with images, different religious ideas that suit rather how I'd like to think about God as a community, as an individual, as the power people, and that's what we pursue. And we do it, I mean, we pray in all these other contexts, but we do it to feel good about ourselves. We're not actually seeking God. We're seeking feeling good about ourselves. We're seeking a sense of nobility that we want to have. We're seeking a sense of feeling worthwhile. We're seeking a sense of control. We're pursuing these things, not actually pursuing God, says the Bible. You know, I've watched a lot of football over my years, and I've particularly watched a lot of children's football. Not as much as I would have liked, but I've watched my boys play rugby and league and so on over some years. And when they played very young, it was quite an entertaining experience. Now, because my kids were very good, but it was an entertaining experience watching the rest. But I don't know if you've ever seen young kids play football. It's like a beehive, you know, like a swarm. You could chuck a blanket over and you'd get them all. They just kind of around like this. And they just kind of follow around the field. And the ball, it's like a pinball machine where the ball just kind of bounces in and around this little crowd as it moves around and someone finally falls. Anyway, that's the... But in the context of that, it was interesting seeing all those that bunch of kids grow older and start to tackle. And there was, you know, there was one or two kids who really just had that aggro and went at a tackle and really wanted to smash some other kid with the ball and just really go at it, and they loved it. But it was interesting to me too that there was always one or two kids on the team that loved the idea of tackling, just not the pain. And so they looked like they were going for the tackle, but they'd kind of just pull off at the last minute and let someone else do it. Or they'd time their run so that they always just got there a little bit behind. Because they didn't actually really want to get the tackle. They wanted to be part of it and look like they were, but they worked it so that they didn't actually. That's a picture of what the Bible is saying about humanity and God. We don't want to find, really, the God of Isaiah 6. We're not actually seeking the true and living God, because that would hurt. And so what we do is, to fulfill that hunger within us to be religious, we create gods, we create religions to make it so that I can satisfy that need and yet not have to deal with the truth. That's what the Bible's saying. And that is a radical, radical insight into humanity. You will not get that anywhere. What Paul is saying is that the moral person and the immoral person, the religious person and the irreligious person are all the same. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter who they are. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who genuinely seeks the true God. Now, the problem for us is that on our level, as we look at each other, we look like we're one thing. But if you were able to step up and see God's view on things, we would seem very different. or actually rather, if you were able to have God's ability to look into the very heart of a person and look at the motives of a person and look at what drives a person, the deep impulses, you would see something very different from what you would see on the outside. Yeah, two kids are raised by loving parents, the very best of parents, the kind of parents who genuinely and deeply love and give and sacrifice for their children and set boundaries and discipline when they need, but they're loving, wonderful, warm parents. But the two kids, the two boys, both leave, determined to never speak to their parents again. They want out, they want away from their parents. One of them, as he leaves, ransacks the house. He strips the house of everything that he might want and takes it with him with no word to the parents, just wants to get out. And he then lives the life of a total dropout. He goes to the cross. And he deals drugs, he's always smashed, he's using people, he's abusing people, his life's a wreck. And very soon he's spent everything. The other son leaves and gets a job and works hard in the job he gets. He's respectable, he's hardworking, he gets married, he has kids. Now as the kids grow older, he's concerned for his kids that they don't have grandparents. And so what he does is, he finds another older couple and he calls them mum and dad and teaches his kids to call them grandma and grandpa. Now you meet both these men. The first man, you kind of go, man, his parents, they'd have to be pretty angry and hurt by what this son's doing. You meet the other man and you go, gee, his parents, they've got to love this bloke. Look how respectable he is. Look how he treats his mother and father, his grandkids, love his grand. Got to be a wonderful family. Until a year later, you actually meet his true parents. And you actually find out what's gone on. And you feel their grief and their anger and their hurt. Which one do you think they're most angry at? I'd suggest to you it's not the one who's destroyed his life with drugs. There'd be grief and pain and anguish. But I'd suggest there's a great deal of anger towards the son who's replaced him with another couple. Replaced them with another couple and got their real grandchildren calling someone else grandma and grandpa. Do you see? That's the prodigal son, the story out of the Bible. I've just rewritten it for you. There were two sons in that story. There's one who leaves home and destroys his life, and there's one who stays and never loves the father. Friends, that's a picture of our world. There is the Gentile, the one who goes and just is debauched and grieves the heart of God. But then there's the religious person, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, the Rastafarian, who replaces the true and living God with images to worship and serve them. When you see the way the world is truly from God's eyes, it is a very different picture. And that's the assertion of the Bible about who we are as humans and what we've been like. And you won't find that assertion anywhere in any other religion. You won't find it anywhere in other worldview. You won't even find it in many churches. But it's what the Bible says. There's no one righteous, not even one. We put up a great pretense, but there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one even who seeks God. It all leads to an extraordinary conclusion, chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The picture at this point is of a courtroom where every human on the planet who's ever lived is in the dock. And the sentence, the charge is being read. And in the context of that charge being read, every mouth is silent. Oh, someone goes, but what about I try? And God says, shut up. You have nothing to say. Do you see the charges against you? Do you see the truth of your heart laid bare? But no, you weren't. No, you weren't. Silent. That is the truth the Bible brings to us. Now there's the assertion. There's what the Bible is saying. I promised you at the very beginning that I'd also show you the truth of it, not just claim what it says is true, but actually show you that it is true. And actually what I want to really do is show you where you can see the truth has been shown, if that makes sense. I'll show it to you. And it comes from a careful reading of verse 19. When you understand verse 19 as it's meant to be understood, you'll see something quite profound. That's my promise to you tonight. Have a look with me at verse 19. There's two halves to it, but you've got to read it carefully, and having a Bible on your lap is helpful at this point. There's two halves to the verse. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, first half. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, second half. Now, if you've read it carefully, you'll already notice there's a slip between those two halves. They don't seem to follow. It doesn't seem to follow what he says in the first half connects to the second half, does it? Now, if you've not got it yet, let me go through slowly and show you how it works. Are you ready for this? I'll explain the first half. Now, we know that whatever the law says, what does that mean? I take it that the law he's referring to there is the Old Testament. He's just quoted from half a dozen Bible verses from the Old Testament, and I think he's saying, now we know that whatever these statements from the Old Testament say, whatever the law says, so that's effectively saying the Jewish scriptures. Whatever the Jewish scriptures say, it says to those who are under the law. Who are those under the law? The Jews. The Jews were the one who were given the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and they were bound under that law. And so that's a shorthand way of, or longish way of saying the Jews. So let me rephrase it for you. Now, whatever the Jewish Bible says, it says to those who are Jews. Got the first half? Now read the second half. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. How does that follow? Whatever the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible says to the Jews means that every mouth and the whole world will be held accountable to God. What? You got the slip? Let me explain how it works. This will take a bit of work. You ready for me? Ready for it? Let's go through it. What the Bible is referring to at this point is a movement in history. 1800 years before Jesus, so 1800 BC or thereabouts, a man called Abraham was chosen out of all the world to be God's special person. And this man, Abraham, was given promises. You can read about in Genesis chapter 12. He was given promises that God would use him and the nation that comes from his loins, that would, you know, the descendants from him, he would use them to bless the whole world, to rescue the whole world. And so God makes this one man have lots of kids, and they become a great nation, the nation of the Jews. And then about 500 years later, about 1400 BC, they, under Moses, come to Mount Sinai. They're given the Ten Commandments. God comes close to them. And God tells them in the Ten Commandments, how I want you to live. And he gives them a tabernacle, a place where he would dwell with them in some tangible way, so that wherever they went, he would be with them. And more than that, throughout their history, he acts in very direct ways, so that if they disobey him, he punishes them to drive them back to obey, to show them the consequences, to show the reality of who he is. He acts like this. He gives them prophets who speak to them his very words. This nation is the only nation who had this experience. Incredibly blessed and privileged by God to have this closeness to God. No other nation had it. Now, I dare say many of us would say if God showed himself to us like that, it would be very much easy to live a life of following God. Well, they had that experience, and the key thing here is this. Paul says to those very people from their own Bible that the testimony of their own Bible keeps saying that although God was close to them, although he gave them the very words, although he told them exactly how to live and gave them prophets to speak to them, although he did all of that, you kept failing. You kept failing. You never obeyed God. One generation failed, the next determined to do better, but they failed. The next generation determined to do better, but they failed. God gave them every help, but they failed. Now think into that. Here's a group, the Jewish community, that has every advantage, every help of God, and yet their Old Testament scriptures say to them they've failed, and it says to those who are under the law that they've failed, even though they had every advantage of the law. Do you see how that relates to the whole world now? If they, with every help, could not do what God called people to do, what hope is there for anyone else? And so if the law says to them, you're condemned, you who had every help, it actually means the whole world is now silenced and held accountable to God because you therefore have less hope. Let me give you an illustration. Just imagine for a moment, this is a metaphor, so don't take it, but just imagine for a moment crassly that God says the way to get to heaven is to cut down 5 acres of trees. It's not very green friendly, all right? I'm sorry. But just imagine for a moment God gives every single person 5 acres full of trees and says, if you're going to get to heaven, you've got to persist in chopping down trees. If you persist every day of your life in chopping down trees, you'll actually make it. So get to it. Very simple. And he gives one group of people a chainsaw each. He gives the rest a bush saw. Right? But he gives one group of people, the Jews, a chainsaw each. Now, just at 8:30 this morning, I had some chainsaw freaks who came and said to him, what if the blade's blunt? So here we go. He gives every single person of this group of people a chainsaw and a chainsaw sharpener and 5 litres of petrol each and an instruction manual. You got it? You got the point? Gives them everything they need to chop down every one of those trees. Got it? And he gives the rest a bush saw. Now God says he gives them the word about what to do. He gives them every help. He comes close and he walks with them. And you know what they do? Well, they chop down one tree. And then they spend the rest of their lives kind of carving, I don't know, surfboards out of it. And model cars. And toys for the kids. And that's it. Now the point here is this, friends. That nation with every help didn't achieve the outcome God called them to do, not because they couldn't, not because they didn't have the helps, not because there was any external circumstance stopping them, because they didn't want to, because they were sinners, because the perversity of human sin is such that even when you had everything going for you, you won't do it. Now the point here is their failure, declared to us in the Old Testament scriptures, means that you with just the bush saw, you got no hope. You'll be now held accountable to God because you are no different. And if they with everything couldn't, you with nothing won't be able to. Yes, do the Jews have advantages? Chapter 3, verse 1. Yes, they did. They had many advantages, but it didn't help them because the problem wasn't the advantages, it was the sin. The law was good. It was a great gift. But because they were so perverse of the heart, like you and I are, because there's no unrighteous, not even one, they could not get to God. Therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law wasn't ultimately given. It was initially, but it wasn't ultimately given as a ladder to climb our way to God. It was given as a plumb bob, a string to hang up against our lives to show how skewed they are. God has done everything, friends, to show you, to show the reality of human perversity and sin. He's not just asserted it, but he gave us the whole history of Israel, generation after generation, to show that humans are broken and cannot achieve righteousness by their efforts. God wants you to know this truth. Now, I've got 4 conclusions for you. I'm just about done. Let me take you through each of these fairly quickly. First conclusion. I want so much tonight to make sure that you get the radical character of the claims of the Bible. You may not agree with them, but I want you to know what they're saying. Don't live with some naive notion about what Christianity really means. Look at the Bible and see what it says. Understand the radical character of what the Bible's saying. There's no one righteous, not even one. Mother Teresa is not righteous. The Pope is not righteous. Whoever you can think is not righteous. There's no one righteous. Understand that radical claim, because that's the platform on which the whole Christianity is built. You get that platform wrong, and you won't understand verse 21. You won't be deeply moved by verse 21. It'll keep sliding away from you as something of not great significance. But verse 21, that there is now a gift from God, is an extraordinary thing. Because there's no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks God. Appreciate the radical character of the Bible's claim. It actually helps you in all kinds of ways. I don't know if you've come here tonight and how you've felt when you've come. Sorry. It might be you've come here tonight. We get this a lot. People come in and they kind of go, I just feel so unworthy. There's so many respectable people here, so many good people. I just can't fit in. If you knew what's in my heart and what I did last night and what I've done for the last 2 years, and if you knew all of that, you'd be ashamed and you wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. If that's how you felt that you've come in tonight, I want you to stare me in the eye, stare anyone else you feel is too good for you in the eye, and say this to yourself: there's no one righteous, not even one. Not even that man. There's no one righteous, not even one. And then when you're tempted to feel proud about that, say, there's not even anyone righteous, not even one. You see, we're all radically equal. We're in the same place. Get the radical character of what the Bible's teaching. Second, recognize that this leaves humanity in an incredibly serious and urgent position. All the earth is silenced before God. Buddhism, the practice of Buddhism, will not get a person to heaven. The practice of Islam will not get a person to heaven. There's no one righteous. All the world is silent before God. Nothing to claim. My religious experiences, God, I did. It makes no difference. There is no one righteous. Not even one. Churchianity will not get you to heaven. There's no one righteous. Not even one. You're in the dock. Sentence is passed. And each of us, me and you, are condemned. Well, what's left? What can I do? Nothing. Nothing. You can't do anything. You are totally at the mercy of the righteous, holy God. Condemned. Silent before him. Third thing, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. The glory of the Christian message is it's got nothing to do with what I do at all, because there's no one righteous, not even one. What it is all about is what God has done for me. The God who deserves to condemn and destroy me is the God who steps off the courtroom throne, the seat, and comes down and comes to seek and save me, the lost. And pay such a price that I, the unrighteous one, would have a righteousness that's not my own. It's the glory of the Christian message, which is unique of all religions. It stands alone of all religions. There's nothing like it in all the religions. All are different, but this stands alone, which compels me to believe it's actually from God. Fourth, preach the gospel. Friends, there is no hope for anyone on the planet outside of Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one even who seeks God, which therefore means unless God seeks them out through the preaching of the gospel, no one has a hope on the final day. Which therefore means The urgency of preaching the gospel is paramount. That's what compelled Jesus and the apostles to live the way they lived, to spend their lives the way they lived, because of the massive urgency, the enormity of the problem. Why is it that we don't preach the gospel more to our friends and family? I suspect part of the reason is because we've bought into the community's views about the nature of humanity, and we aren't convinced that there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks God. Because if we were convinced of that, and the realities of God's condemnation to come, righteously, reluctantly, but truly, we'd preach the gospel much more. We'd be much more prayerful. We'd be more concerned to partner in the work. Now, you may not be very good at it. None of us find it easy. Get that question survey that Jamie shared about. Start on somewhere with your friends, with your workmates, with your uni friends. Get on somewhere and start, because it's that urgent. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we want to come confessing our brokenness and humility before the declaration of who we are. But thank you. Thank you that you, before you even announce that declaration, have a solution for us, given to us by you, that you've come into our world, sent your Son into our world to seek and save us, the lost, that you've done everything needed for us to have a righteousness, a righteous standing before you, a righteousness we have not conjured up from within, but that's been given to us as a gift. And we pray, please, that we might appreciate the wonder of this as we reflect deeply on the truth of who we are and the amazing character, therefore, of the solution that's come. Please help us never slip and slide from that fact, but live with gratitude all our days. In Jesus' name.